Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 16. Jesus said, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or relatives or your rich neighbours. If you do, they might invite you back, and so you'd be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." And when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast of the kingdom of God." And Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who'd been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just got married and I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to the master. And then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you've ordered has been done, but there's still room.' And then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" We'll be thinking about some of the principles there a little later on. When I was at last standing here, it was the day after the coronation, and we were looking at the fact that we are sons and daughters of the living God. We are sons and daughters of the King. We may not feel like it at all, but we are. And I was reminded of the EastEnders actor, Danny Dyer. I don't know whether any of you like EastEnders. We don't. But Danny Dyer is a bit of a rough Cockney. And on the programme, Who Do You Think You Are?, it turned out that he was descended from King Edward III, who died in 1377. And apparently down the, it wasn't a direct line, male line, it was daughters, because the kings would, they'd give their daughters to princes, and then the youngest daughter would probably give them to a duke one step down, and then the dukes do the same and one step down. And after a few years, you get very ordinary people who descended from the king. And if you'd look at, if each generation has 3 children, and then they have 3 children each, and then that, by the time you go back to Edward III, there'll be more than 43 million descendants. Of course, they would have married cousins and things, so they won't be all that separate, but that's the potential. So I'm afraid Danny Dyer wasn't anything very special. And most of us here are descended from royalty. Just think, you go way back. And that's only the legitimate ones. And I've, over the years, been quite interested in family history. And with a surname like mine, it's very easy. If it was Smith, but it isn't, it's Fussy. Very easy. Everybody seems to be related. And I discovered that from about, the earliest I found was 1550. And up to about 1900, they were all farm workers. not even farmers. They didn't own their own farm, but they're all farm workers. And they all lived within about 10 miles of where their ancestors came from. And that's interesting. Cass moved around all over the country, staying one step ahead of the authorities, I think. But mine were all down there. And when you look at family history, particularly these days, because you can actually go onto the internet, there's lots of interesting things. And some of the things are really things you don't want to talk about. But I do. And I've told this story to Judy. My great-granddad on my mother's side, whenever I knew him, he was a little wizened old man sitting by the fire, not saying anything. And I say, wizened old man he was, but he was about 60 when I first knew him. Anyway, he'd had 8 children. And when he died, he was 98 and he died, and he lived in a village in the East Riding. And he was the oldest inhabitant, and people knew him. And of the 8 children, my grandma was the only one who still lived there, and she had to organise a funeral. And, of course, everybody came. Everybody knew him. And at the funeral, quite a few people I don't know. And she'd go round and say, oh, how did you know him? How do you know him? And then there was a group of people, 6 or 7 people who were 60s and 70s. Oh, how did you know Tom? How did we know Tom? He was our dad, and someone's organised his funeral, and we want to know. He'd had another family at a village a few miles away, and neither knew. Well, my grandma, at the age of about 75, ended up chasing this woman round the open grave, belting her with a handbag. Now, I thought it was absolutely hilarious, but of course my mum was absolutely shocked. But a little bit more, I did find on my father's side another Anthony Fussy. And he was born in about 1784. And he had 17 children. And one of them was a son called Anthony, and he had 13 children, because they didn't have televisions in those days. But not quite the same as mine, because they had an H in their name, and I don't. And I remember saying to my parents, why don't I have an H in my name? And I got the good Yorkshire reply. You haven't got an H, just think of the fortune you'll save in ink over your life. Anyway, one of the things when I was doing a little bit of research, there's lots of random things that come up on the internet. And one of them was, and of course you can now get, you put a name in, and everything that's on the internet with that name comes up, and it's really, really random. And one of the things I saw was something from a local museum, a little article about a cart that they'd got. And it said this cart was used as a pulpit by Methodist preachers in the area. And there was a list of them. And one of them was called Anthony Fussy. Now, this is amazing, because none of my family, as far as I knew, were Christians. And so I did a little bit more research to this Anthony. He's the one born in 1784 with the 17 children. And I found out that his son Anthony, who was born in 1820, he married in 1842. On the same day that his first child was christened. Oh. And of course, having children out of wedlock in those days was absolutely appalling. The children were looked down on. The mother, of course, it was all her fault. And I thought, this man, the Methodist preacher going round, very well, obviously very well known in the village, and his son has had a child conceived out of wedlock. How shameful, how he must have been mocked when he was preaching. Oh, yes, yes, you can say that, but what about your son? And I thought, how he must have suffered the mocking and the scorn over the years, but he was still preaching the gospel, even though everybody in the village knew that his family had fallen away. Well, I then came across an article in the Primitive Methodist magazine about this man, which was an obituary. And it said of Anthony, he said, "Of his youthful days we know but little, save he lived a stranger to the grace of God, until the cholera visitation in the year 1849. I frequently heard him and others say what a deep impression, a deep concern seemed to take possession of the people's minds respecting their soul's salvation. Men who were seldom or never seen at the house of God were at this time always willing to go with the people of God to the house of prayer when days of prayer were appointed. But alas, how many was it that as the morning cloud and the early dew, as soon as the plague was withdrawn by a merciful God, some who had been the readiest to go to the house of God speedily return to their evil courses. Not so, however, with our departed brother. For upwards of 25 years, he held on with the same tenor in his way till the master said, 'It's enough.' And then he began as a teacher in the Sabbath school. And for a period of 13 years, he laboured in that part of the master's vineyard. He became a local preacher, in which capacity he was an acceptable worker, and not infrequently at the close of the services which he conducted, did he hear the penitents cry and see souls born for glory." Then, at the first, when it was known that his disease was likely to prove fatal, he expressed a desire to see his children before he died. He was informed that they would be at home on Sunday, when he immediately replied, "Sunday will be too late, I'll be in heaven before Sunday arrives." And to one of the members of the church, in answer to the question if the Lord was with him, he replied, "Yes, bless him. He never forsakes his people at the hour of difficulty." And I thought, what a wonderful message, what a wonderful testimony. But oh dear, the problem of the family. And then it came right the last bit. He said, "There died Brother Fussy, November the 7th, 1874, at 54 years. And I thought, hang on. And it wasn't him. It wasn't the man I thought it was. It was his son, the one that the village knew had had it off with another woman outside wedlock. And this was the man who was gloriously converted and was a faithful witness in his village for years. So God had not come to the respectable people. He'd come to the one that the village knew about had fallen short. And I thought, this is what he does. He comes to the people, the last ones you would think of. All right, remember in Acts about, there was Stephen. Stephen in front of the Jewish council. And Stephen stands out and he basically tells them that what they have crucified the Messiah. And at this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man called Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. Well, we know what happened to Saul, don't we? Saul was basically an agent of the Jewish authorities, and he was being sent to root out the Christians. In Acts chapter 9, he was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that he found any there belonged to the way, whether man or woman, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed round him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So, and then Jesus goes to Ananias, who was a disciple then, and he says to Ananias, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man called from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias said, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. He's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer in my name." So Ananias went to the house and entered it, and he put his hands on Saul and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. And he got up and he was baptized. Oh, the last person you would think about of becoming a Christian would be Saul. And he's the one that Jesus chose. The last one we would think. And this is still happening today. I came across just a week ago something that is a newsletter sent out by a missionary society that we support working in Iran. And there was a little bit here. A man, a trained leader called Cameron, couldn't shake his suspicion that something was not right about Arvin, the new believer he was discipling. And they had a teaching system where it's a one-to-one system for people who say they want to know more about Jesus and the scriptures. And there are 30 steps in it, 30 sessions, where they're looking at things like the cross, the life of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, how to follow Jesus, what the church is, etc. And they go through this on a one-off basis. And each time they did a step of this, it says Cameron's unease grew. He sensed there was something Arvin was hiding. And after the session on the Holy Spirit, Cameron spent time praying that the Spirit would convict Arvin. And later that evening, Arvin came round unexpectedly. "I need to tell you something," he said. "I work for the government," he confessed. "I've been posing as a Christian to gather information, but it's been bothering me. Now I really want to become a true follower of Jesus." Cameron was amazed, and that night he explained the gospel once more, and Arvin genuinely gave his life to Christ. He asked to start the teaching sessions afresh, and once he completed it, he participated in a two-week discipleship course. And he then started a new course with his family using the same resources. And recently, two of his relatives, also former hardliners supporting the government, have declared faith in Christ because of his witness. And so the gospel spreads. The last people we would think about becoming Christians. Let's go back to the reading where Jesus talked about the banquet, where all the people who were invited. They were the respectable people. They were probably the very religious people. And yet, they didn't want to know. They were probably the people that Jesus talked about in other sessions where they give regularly. They give sacrificially. And yet the giving doesn't touch their heart. So they don't come to the banquet. So all those are invited are the ones who don't fit in. We call people misfits. They don't fit in. And they were the ones that were invited. They were invited the down and outs. The people that weren't respectable. The people that we would pass by on the other side. They were invited to come in and to share the feast. And they came in. They weren't invited just to come. "Would you like to come and just hand out the food?" They were all passively, "Well, you can have the leftovers after the others have eaten." No, they were the ones, the honoured guests, the ones that don't fit in. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." Just step in there. The the Countess of Huntingdon, who was one of the main Christian leaders and supporters, said, "I look at the Bible and the very small things leap out at me, and I praise God for the M, because without the M it was said not any noble," but she was called. Anyway, "not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him you are in Christ Jesus. He has become the wisdom from God, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.' Not in the sort of people that we have been, not in the money that we give, but boast of what the Lord has done with us." So, my family history has told me that Jesus comes to the ones that are rejected, the ones that are not respectable. I'll just read one of our newest songs, Dave Bilborough, because it talks about the people that Jesus calls. "An army of ordinary people, a kingdom where love is the key, a city, a light to the nations, heirs to the promise are we. A people whose life is in Jesus, a nation together we stand. Only through grace are we worthy, inheritors of the land. A people without recognition, but with him a destiny sealed. Called to a heavenly vision, his purpose shall be fulfilled. Come, let us stand strong together, abandon ourselves to the King. His love shall be ours forever, this victory song we shall sing. A new day is dawning, a new age to come, when the children of promise shall flow together as one. A truth long neglected, but the time has now come, when the children of promise shall flow together as one." No matter who we are, no matter what we've done to make ourselves ashamed, Jesus says to each one of us, he says, "I love you. You are mine." No matter what we've done, no matter the sort of people we've been, Jesus can come into lives of the very worst, of people like my two times great-grandfather, who was so shamed in his village, and yet Jesus came into his life and changed it and transformed it. And he was rejoicing, even on his deathbed, he was rejoicing.